The following message is from New Life Gillette series, The King is Here. This week, Pastor Mike delivers part one of this series.
Morning. You made it? Is it still warm out there? When I came in this morning, I was like, sun! Love the sun. And I love you. Thanks for being here. I'll say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, and to those of you who are here in the room. We're starting a new series today called The King is Here. We talk a lot about Jesus being the Savior, being the Messiah. We talk about Jesus being the one who died for our sins so that we could be with Him, we could be united with Him. We don't often talk about Jesus as the King. So we want to focus in on that idea as what does it look like for Jesus to be King, royalty, in the biggest sense of the word. And that's kind of what this whole month of December is going to focus on. I'm going to open this with this question. What did you want to be when you grew up? Or who did you want to be when you grew up? Can you picture somebody in your head? I really wanted to be like Michael Jordan. Kurt Cobain. No? No one. Who did you want to be? I wanted to be my brothers and my sisters. My next oldest sister is like 10 years older than I am. And so my childhood memories are all of them away at college. And I just wanted to be like my older brothers and sisters. I did some stupid stuff trying to impress them. One time I drove an ATV into a tree trying to do a trick my brother-in-law did. I used to burn incense in my room that I thought smelled horrible, but one time my older brother told me he liked the smell, so I would burn it all the time in my room. Then one time I moved 1,000 miles from home to be closer to that same brother and live with him in Gillette, Wyoming. Then that jerk left us and went to Texas. I have no interest in being like my brother anymore. I'm out. So we're going to talk a little bit about purpose today. So let me give you an outline of the series. It's going to look like this. A four-week series. The first week, we're going to talk about how the King offers us purpose. The King offers purpose. Week number two, we're going to talk about how the King offers peace. We're going to use a surfer analogy. I'm going to try to use my best SoCal accent for that message. Yes, we talk about surfing in December in Gillette, Wyoming, to make us feel better. Week three, we're going to talk about how the King offers hope. Paul's going to talk to us about, in a world that right now is so overwhelmed by depression, by a lack of hope, what does it look like for the King to be among us? Week four, we're going to talk about eternal life, that the things that Jesus offers us are not just meant for this 80 years or whatever we're going to live on this earth, but they are eternal. We have an eternal life that is we are called to live with God. But today we're going to focus in on purpose. Purpose is something that our world is desperate for, but it seems like it is getting harder and harder to find. Why is that? We're going to talk about a few reasons. Right after 9/11, a book was released by an author named Sam Harris called The End of Faith. I want to talk a bit about this book. Sam Harris went to a bunch of publishers and said, listen, I got this book. I wrote this book. Will you publish it? I think people are going to love it. And publishers turned him down time and time and time again. He could not find anybody to publish his book because they said, you can't critique in America, you can't sell books that critique Christianity. Christianity is too widespread in America. So you can't write a book about why Christianity is wrong. Nobody will read it. But finally, he found a publisher who would publish this book. They published the book, and it shot to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. In fact, it spent 33 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. Our entire nation, practically, was reading this book. Why did the publishers miss it? I think it's because the publishers missed what people would see in this book. See, people didn't love this book because they wanted to convert to the atheism that Sam Harris was talking about. I think, this is my opinion, I think people loved this book because it gave them an excuse. Because a lot of people had decided that that Christianity thing, it's just not relevant to me anymore. It just doesn't have anything that I need. And I'm just looking for an excuse because I go to church. I feel like I have to go to church so that I don't go to hell someday. So I'll keep doing it because I don't want to end up in hell. But it just is, I don't want it. I don't desire it. There's nothing there that's, it's too irresistible to me. And so when a smart guy like Sam Harris comes along and he says, I've got an excuse for you. God is false. He's not real. All of these are lies. People clung to this as a perfect excuse. And Sam Harris isn't a bad guy. In fact, Sam Harris is a brilliant guy. Sam Harris is a pretty likable guy. I just happen to believe he's wrong. Amazing thing is that Sam Harris is largely famous because of Christians. Because when he came out with this book that was talking about how God is not real, Christians started boycotting it. Christians started preaching against it. We made it famous by talking about how bad it was. By talking about how bad it was, we legitimized it. And it became one of the most read books and most famous books of our time. And then another author came along named Richard Dawkins, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. Next book. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. Well, that's not it. But this book would become almost like the atheist Bible. The God Delusion would become one of the most read books of our lifetime, of our generation. Like, destroyed novels and religious books. Well, it was a religious book in its own right. And people ate this book up. In fact, it became so popular that people like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens would become almost given a name that's almost a religion. They would become known as the New Atheists. The New Atheists. And the New Atheists was a group of these guys who had kind of reformed what it meant to be an atheist. And they said, if you truly believe there's no God, you kind of have to come to these conclusions. And they would say things like, if you really believe there's no God, if you believe that evolution has kind of done all this, then all of us really don't have free will, and we're just kind of working it out what science has predetermined for us all to do. And they just kind of outlined, what does it look like to be an atheist? And Richard Dawkins would then eventually say, religion is not just wrong, religion is the problem. Religion is evil. But what's crazy about, as all these people start reading these books, at the same time the church is in decline. In America, not around the world. In America, at the same time that everybody's reading these books, the church is in decline. Fewer people are going to church, using this as an excuse. But something that did not happen was the number of atheists rise at the same rate. You would assume that as people left the church, they decided to give themselves over to atheism, right? No. Some people did, but most people just decided, you know what? There's a good arguments against God. There's good arguments for God. I just don't know, so I'm just not going to pick. I'm not going to choose a side. We would call these people agnostic. They're just not choosing a side, which sounds fine and all. The problem is there's a danger in it. In a world that loves science, in a world that loves evidence and tangible, provable things, the idea of giving up spiritual concepts, the idea of forgetting about miracles and forgetting about spirits, forgetting about gods is very appealing. The problem is, and you know this, you've learned this, that things that are appealing are often very dangerous. To forget about spiritual things, to leave spiritual things behind, is the biggest mistake, I believe, that you can make in this life. It's very dangerous. Because without God, societies just eventually go crazy. They start following all kinds of things to believe in eventually. Eventually, they find a group of people who think like they do and talk like they do, and they just kind of huddle into that group. And they start worshiping things and believing in things like politics. Politics start to rise in importance in their brains. Or they just give themselves totally to a sport or to their favorite TV show or to some hobby. Or they'll give themselves to relationships, their family. They'll fully give themselves to their relationship with their spouse and they become codependent. Or inevitably, if you don't find something to give yourselves to, eventually they become their own gods. If you don't believe in something bigger than yourself, you'll start believing in yourself. And that's a dangerous place to be. If you don't give yourself to something bigger than yourself, you'll start to believe in yourself. And that's a dangerous place to be. And this is a phrase that we hear all the time. It's a fine phrase, but we hear all the time, believe in yourself. And I think I've said it, I'm sure many of you said it, believe in yourself. It's a fine idea, but the motivations behind why you're believing in yourself are key. If you're believing in yourself for the purpose of yourself, it is very dangerous. Because if all you ever do in this life is change, if all you ever do in this life is evolve into the person that you want to become, is keep changing until you have molded yourself into the exact person that you want to be, if that's all you do, your life has been wasted and you have accomplished nothing. When you decide that your goal is to believe in yourself, we start to become achievement focused. We become isolated from the world. But we do it for our own benefit, not for the benefit of the world. If you're just changing for the purpose of becoming who you want to be, and you're not changing in order to make a difference in the world, you've really accomplished nothing. Change is good, but only when it impacts the world around us. And if we're not intentional about what we give ourselves to, if we're not intentional about what we believe in, we end up just believing in ourselves. And inevitably, we never really accomplish anything. Because we all believe in something. We all believe in something. We were all created to want to be a part of something big. We all were created to want to be a part of a movement. And for most of the world's history, the idea of wanting to be a part of something big meant picking which religion you were going to be a part of. The idea of choosing what to believe in was choosing between the different gods out there. Which one is true and which one isn't. For much of our history, the question of who is God was the question of what do I believe in. But now, it's not an issue of which God as often in America as it is God or no God. But we all want to be a part of something. And so if we don't choose God, what are we choosing? If you're not intentional about it, you'll end up choosing yourself. In 1940, George Orwell wrote a book review of Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf is Adolf Hitler's book in which he kind of outlines his worldview. And George Orwell is trying to figure out how is it that he convinced so many people to surrender to him, to give themselves to him, to give up their lives for him. Adolf Hitler got people to follow him to their death. How did he do this? Well, George Orwell set out to answer this question in his book review of Mein Kampf. And he says this, "I have never been able to dislike Hitler." Okay, now we start to question George Orwell. George Orwell, are you a little nuts? Are you the one we should be considering what you think about Adolf Hitler? Because you're having a hard time disliking Hitler. But remember, Adolf Hitler, without the purposes of availability of hindsight, Adolf Hitler was an incredibly likable guy. He was good looking. He was an incredible communicator. He was intelligent. People liked Adolf Hitler. And so when you were deciding who you were going to follow, and he was one of your options, it was quite an attractive option. So let's do an experiment. If you were picking a president and you had to pick between these people, which one would you pick? Option number one, these are all real people, by the way. Option number one, drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day, has 2 wives, smokes regularly, believes in astrology. Option number two, removed from office twice, sleeps until noon, has a drug problem, drinks a bottle of whiskey every day. Or option number three, vegetarian, doesn't smoke or drink, never cheated on his wife, has several war medals. Well, we're all like, okay, one of these is not like the other. But you know where I'm going with this. If these are all real people, who are they? The first one's Franklin D. Roosevelt. The second one is Winston Churchill. And the third one is Adolf Hitler. If you're picking, who am I going to give myself to? Who am I going to follow? He was an attractive option. He was an appealing option in the world. And at the time when Adolf Hitler led, society had reached a place it'd never been before. I mean, comfort and wealth were at an all-time high. The world was experiencing wealth like it never had before. George Orwell goes on and says this: Hitler knows that human beings don't only want the comfort they're experiencing in this world of where things are going as good as you possibly can imagine. They could possibly imagine. Sound familiar? Hitler knows that human beings don't only want comfort, safety, short working hours, hygiene, birth control, and in general, common sense. They also, at least intermittently, want struggle and self-sacrifice, not to mention drums, flags, and loyalty parades. In other words, they want to be a part of an army. They want to fight. Whereas governments have said to people, I offer you a good time. I offer you comfort. Hitler has said to them, I offer you struggle. I offer you danger and death. And as a result, a whole nation flings itself at his feet. I think this is going to be the slogan of our next nursery volunteer push. We offer you struggle and danger and death. Go change a diaper. Okay. What did Hitler recognize? Hitler recognized that people want to be a part of a movement, of something that's making a difference. And he said, listen, I have this idea of this utopia, and you can help us get there. This is worth sacrificing for. People want to be a part of a movement, something bigger than themselves. It's not enough just to be comfortable. It's not enough just to know where your next meal is coming from. Happiness requires a person to be a part of something worth sacrificing for. Hitler gave him an option. The church offers a different option. So what does the church offer us? What movement does the church offer us? The Christian movement, in my opinion, is the greatest movement in history. Billions of people have determined to give themselves to this movement. And there has never been anything like it. People give themselves to it. People die for this movement. They swear by it. And we keep time by it. This is the year 2018, almost the year 2019, precisely because of this movement. The inauguration of this movement was the inauguration of time as we know it. There's nothing been anything like it. Rack your brain. Think about another movement that compares to it. Can you think of anything that has done what Christianity has done? The Trump movement? It's got some things to prove first. Feminism movement. It's made a lot of changes in our world. Can't be compared. A lot of great movements that can't be compared to the Christian movement. What has the Christian movement produced? Produced things like peace in the world. This idea of getting along with your neighbor, loving each other. You could argue that the Christian movement produced America. The founders of our nation, what I believe is the greatest nation in the world, the founders of our nation at least founded our nation on what they thought was the Judeo-Christian ethic, the ideas of what was in the Bible, whether they did or not. That's what they were going after here. What nations or what movements have produced other nations? What else can we compare to? You could try to compare the Islamic movement, the Muslim movement in the world. What nations has it produced? And compare. I'm biased, but I think the Christian movement produced a better nation. I like where I live. What other options do we have? You could argue that the scientific movement compares to the Christian movement. But in my mind, it's very hard to compare a movement that simply made people's lives easier, or made people's lives better, to a movement that people are giving themselves to. And some people have tried to make the scientific movement a religion, but it just kind of turns into some weird, crazy stuff that people run away from rather than running to. I've thought all week long, what movement can be compared? I can't come up with one. Maybe you can. So let's talk about this movement. This movement began in a little town called Bethlehem. If you didn't know that, now you do. I'll teach you a song later. The story is found in Matthew chapter 2, and it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Now, let's talk about Herod for a minute. Herod was a terrifying man. You can compare Herod to Hitler. Herod was very violent. He was very angry. He had his own relatives murdered if they didn't do what he wanted him to do. I've been to Herod's house, his castle, one of them. It's unreal, unbelievable. To this day, it is a magnificent structure that will make you go, wow. And Herod was this kind of Hitler-esque leader where people just kind of followed him because he had the ability to like envision something and actually accomplish it. He was an incredible leader and an incredible builder. To this day, many of the structures that he built are magnificent. This castle we went to when we were, or fortress that we went to while we were in Israel, that was the Herodian, it was kind of his home, had like heating systems and escape tunnels and pools and just unbelievable place. This is the Herod we're talking about. About that time, some wise men, or magi, or three kings, we don't know there were three, from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? So who do you go to when there's a new king coming? Well, you go to the current king, right? We know that this new king is arriving, so we're going to go to the current king and see who's in charge of things. So they go to Herod and ask him, where's the king? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they come to Herod. God put a star in the sky. And so these astrologers, which the wise men would have been, educated men, recognize that this star is out of place. And they've kind of been watching for a star because these guys would just kind of sit and they would kind of talk about the ideas of the day. They would talk about philosophy. They would talk about ancient history. And they would know about the prophecy of the Messiah that would come and would be signaled by a star who would be born in Bethlehem. I would compare these wise men to guys like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, who would just kind of sit around and talk about life, talk about the big picture. Or maybe Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. They just kind of get together. Let's talk about the big picture. And these wise guys would probably get together on a regular basis to say, what should we be paying attention to? And they would have read the Hebrew scriptures about a star in the sky and about a king that would come in the city of David, Bethlehem. You know that these wise men were also called magi, which is where we get the word magician. So maybe they would be better compared to David Copperfield and Penn and Teller. Somebody like that. Verse 3. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. King Herod doesn't want another. King Herod, a violent man, does not want another king to come around. And was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked. So he asked the educated people, who's this king they're talking about? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophets wrote. They're about to quote the Old Testament. They're about to quote the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it talks about this coming Messiah, this coming king. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd. This is a prophecy. This is Old Testament. You think this describes Jesus? Who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel. This is the prophecy that they pointed to, the educated people pointed to. And when most people heard about the Messiah, they ran in the opposite direction. We don't want another king. We kind of like our way of doing things. And King Herod, even though he's very violent, it's pretty easy for us to follow him because he's a good leader. And this is the life we know. Stay away, but not the Magi. The Magi embraced the idea of a new king. They embraced of a new movement that they could be a part of. So they followed the star to Bethlehem because they wanted to be a part of whatever this movement was. Verse 7. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star had first appeared. What does this tell me? This tells me that they had been watching. That meant that these guys were looking for a movement. These guys were watching to be a part of something, and they had read this prophecy about this Messiah that would come. And it would be signaled by a star. So they were watching for a star. They were taking account of where the stars were, so when a new one appeared, they knew that's out of place. They recognized the star. Moving on. When you're searching for something to give yourself to, you're much more likely to find something to give yourself to. That sounds obvious. This is the reality of the wise men. The wise men were watching for something that was bigger than what they knew to give themselves to. And it is so easy to just go along with how everybody else is doing it and just live in the world how everybody else is doing it and just assume that what you have is the best. The wise men said it's not good enough. We're watching for something that has been promised in the future, and we're going to pay attention to the signs so when it comes, we will recognize him. And sure enough, it didn't take long for them to make the connection between the star and the Messiah. Verse 8, then he told them, go to Bethlehem. This is Herod talking. Then go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me. Remember, Herod's clever here. He knows if he tells these wise men who are all excited about this Messiah that's coming, that he's going to go and kill the Messiah if they find him. So he tells them, I want to worship him too, so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, of myrrh, gifts fit for a king. They threw a baby shower for baby Jesus like the world had never seen. Because it was in a stable for a baby king. But this is the kind of baby shower that gets most people killed. Jesus was born into danger. From the time of his birth, Jesus has been offering people a life of danger and peril and probably even death for most of the world. He was offering something worth actually giving yourself to. Because Jesus was a threat. When these Old Testament prophecies talk about this leader who would come and the ruling powers of the time did not like the idea of this threat of Jesus. So following Jesus meant that you were also a threat, which meant you were also in danger. And how did people react to this offer of Jesus to follow me and be in danger? They followed him. Millions of people followed him. Millions of people put their lives on the line to follow him. Why? Because they wanted to be a part of something big and something worth giving yourself to. And did the Magi go back and tell Herod that they found Jesus? Nope. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. For God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Later on in the story, we read that Herod became so angry that there could be a baby who people would follow as a king, and he feared a revolt so much that he started killing babies, just hoping he would kill the right one. And this is who you decide to take a stand against when you follow Jesus? Why would anybody follow him? He was born in a manger. He's nobody. Why would people follow him? He's offering nothing but death. He's offering nothing but pain, right? No, he was offering something bigger. Even something bigger than this life, something bigger than this world. So many of us want to be a part of a revolution. We want to be a part of something worth giving ourselves to. It's the reason why Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders both refer to their followers as a movement, as a revolution, because people don't want to be just a part of another team. They want to be a part of the team worth giving yourself to. We're tired of just playing the game. I just read a book about Generation Z. It's the generation that comes after millennials. And Generation Z, were these kids were surveyed. And they asked them, what do you want to be known as? Do you know what the number one phrase they chose for themselves was? Founders. They want to be known as the founders, as in founding something new. I don't want to be a part of the same old continuation of what has always been. I want to revolutionize. I want to be a part of something big. So even if it means turning my back on something good, I want to be a part of a change. This is what people saw in Jesus. Jesus offered revolution. Jesus did not come to this earth just to be a good teacher. Jesus did not come to earth to be Oprah, just telling people, here's some good, wise advice. And he also did not come to be a firefighter whose goal was just to rescue a few people away from the earth before it burnt up. Jesus came to the earth to revolutionize the earth, to change the world, to bring heaven to earth. And this is what Jesus says you can be a part of. So the choice that Jesus offers is follow me or follow yourself. If you're unintentional about who you're going to follow, you're going to end up following yourself or follow the world. These are your options. I offer you pain. I offer you struggle. But if you follow me, you'll be stepping into an eternal purpose, a purpose that the rest of the world, that nobody else in the world can offer you. I'm giving you a chance to be a part of something that will revolutionize the world around you, not for the sake of you, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of heaven, and for the sake of eternity. But then his followers got real scared because this guy that they decided to give their lives to started talking about loving your enemy, started talking about turning the other cheek, started talking about forgiving those who persecute you. Like, what? This is not the revolution we signed up for. We signed up to fight. We're going to overtake Herod, right? This is our goal, right? No. The purpose that Jesus offers us as the King of Kings, the eternal King, the purpose that he offers us has eternal consequences. The purpose that he offers us is not just to be a part of the same old. The purpose that he offers us is to be a part of something that will change the world forever, and not just the world you can see, but to change eternity. Because I don't want to be a part of the same old. I want to have an eternal purpose. I want to make a difference in eternity. Because someday, guys, we are going to stand in the presence of God, the physical presence of God. And we are going to give an account about our lives. Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins would laugh at this idea. But I believe with all my heart that I am going to someday stand in the presence of God himself. And he's going to ask me to give an account of the life that I lived. And I'm going to have this excruciatingly embarrassing time telling him about the things I did on earth. I'm going to hate it. And then I'm going to tell him about how I was a part of what he established in this world, the revolution that he started, about how I walked with him and I tried to be a part of what he introduced into the world to bring heaven to earth. And he's going to hear the whole story. And you know what he's going to say? He's going to say, well done, Jesus, you must not have heard me. Did you hear the things that I did? Did you hear the life that I lived? Did you hear the mistakes I made? Did you hear what I did when I was alone in my room? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Guys, this is purpose. This is so much better than anything the world's got to offer us. This whole, well, I'm going to just try to make my life better, and I'm going to try to become a better person, and I'm going to try to enjoy it while I have it, because you only get to live once. YOLO. I have no interest in that. I have interest in an eternal purpose, a purpose that lasts. This is something worth giving ourselves to. And we get to do it together. As the body of Christ, as a family, we get to do this together. And it's going to have pain, and it's going to have struggle, and it may even lead to our death someday. But we got to live the only purpose that was worth living for. Amen. God, today I thank you for coming to this earth to introduce to us what it means to be a part of an eternal purpose. Would you help us better reflect you and the way we live our lives? Would you help us sacrifice the things that are temporary for those things that are eternal? God, for those in this room who are attracted to the new atheism, to this idea that maybe there isn't a God, to this idea that maybe we all really are just here by chance and this all just happened by chance, would you begin to reveal yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you begin to soften their hearts so that they have an open mind to accept that you really are who you said you are? Would you do what we can't do? Would you speak to them? And let us show them what kind of love you have in the way we live our lives. Thank you for bringing our King, our eternal King. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.